All right. Well, thanks everyone for joining us on this last week of Reading Luke Backwards. We are back at the beginning in Luke chapter 1 this week, so please help me welcome Dr. Eric Barreto.
Well, good morning, friends. Like Louise said, we have made it all the way back to the front of the story. So we started at the end this season wondering if reading Luke backwards, if starting where Luke ends, would open up possibilities for us in this text, help us imagine the text a little bit differently, help us see the season just a little bit differently, and maybe prep us for Good Friday and Easter Sunday in a different way. We started, of course, with the spectacle of the cross and worked our way through various texts, often dealing with these questions of the struggle between faithfulness and empire. And we were brought this week to the very beginning, to the story of Mary and her prophetic song. So that's where we're going to spend our time today. Wanted to see if there was any questions, anything that was capturing you over the last few weeks that you wanted to share, anything that you've been holding on to or questions that you've been wondering about, anything before we jump into our text this week. I did look it up, yes. And it is in the Septuagint. So Ms. Carroll has been asking me in Psalm 32, 33. There's in the English translation is language. I actually looked it up in church right after, so I wouldn't forget. There's language of blessed is the one who, and the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, has the same Greek word there that's used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. So it's the same idea floating out there about the shape of blessing. As happy there and there. And I wonder why, you know, they might be translating more of the Hebrew text there, which I forget what the term is. So, and I wonder if that's what's happening there. But you said the CEB does happy in and I wonder if that reflects maybe how Jesus' own language would have been.
Actually, I remember now the
conversation included that. Very cool. When you're in the room when the translations happen, you find out all the good things. Great. So yeah, we talked about blessed are along the way. Anything else? Any other questions or highlights or things that you've been wondering about before we jump right in? Awesome. We're going to Luke chapter 1. And what I wanted to do is set a little context first before we get into the Magnificat and Mary's song. A song that we normally associate with Christmas. We often are used to hearing it there. And I'm wondering if we might hear that song just a little bit differently the week before Holy Week. But let's start with chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. So again, we're setting the context for Mary's prophetic declaration. That's the focus of our work this week. One thing to notice right away is the way that Mary's story is going to point back to Elizabeth's story. So one of the things that Luke does is shift our sense of expectation. So you begin the gospel, you begin the story with the text that we read in the first week, where Luke is kind of giving us all the background knowledge. And then you expect, great, let's get right into the story. Let's hear about Jesus, or at least let's hear about Mary. We know about her. But instead, we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we learn about their soon-to-be son, John, Jesus' cousin. So the story, I think, we expect as story readers to start with the story of Mary, but that story gets deferred because it's a story that Luke needs to tell first, and that's the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We're going to meet her again shortly. The angel greets her as favored one, which is a striking way to be greeted by an angel, different than the way the angel greets Zechariah. When the angel greets Zechariah, he just shows up and Zechariah just kind of melts in fear. Here, it's almost a more gentle approach. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And I'm always struck by Mary's response. From the very first, she is perplexed by his words And she pondered what sort of greeting this might be. It's as if her antenna are up, that something interesting is happening here. Perplexed and pondered. And I wondered if in those two verbs we get a sense of Mary's own identity, that these are markers of Mary's identity. That we notice in her reaction that what she leads with is not fear, but wonder. That she leads with humility and courage. That she leads with curiosity and hope. And so the story continues. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." And I always joke that the angel just says this to everybody. It's like when you say, "How are you?" to people. And then they start telling you all your life, all their like worst struggles. You're like, "I don't know, I was just checking in on you." Like, this is what he says to people because he's used to scaring people. Although she's not shown any evidence of fear up to this point. But he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There is that language, again, of favor. "And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So two things to notice in this text. One is that she's not afraid, despite what the angel says. She does not appear afraid, but maybe she should be a bit more afraid, because notice the shape of the call the angel gives her, that this is a weighty and significant call. He will be called Son of God. He will have the throne of his ancestor David and will have it forever. With that kind of power, Mary must know, comes opposition and great risk. And I wonder if people living in colonial situations like Mary is, under the threat of the Roman Empire, folks like these understand this more than those of us who generally benefit from the force of empire. She knows that if you resist the powerful, this is not just a question of different political opinions, but a matter of great risk. Maybe she should be a bit more afraid. Maybe not for the reasons that Gabriel thinks she should be afraid, because he's such an awesome presence, but because of what the angel is calling her to do. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her, who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. I've started wondering that when Mary asks, "How can this be?" Started wondering how much of that question has to do with the logistics of conception, right? And that's part of it, since he says, "Since I am a virgin," right? How will these mechanics actually work? But I wonder, too, if the question, "How can this be?" might some of that question also be about the promise that the angel makes, the call that the angel makes upon her life. How can this be? How can it be that a virgin woman from Galilee would bring to the world a king like that? A king that would have the throne of David and the house of Jacob forever. How can that be? Because we know that those kinds of things don't happen, especially not from a young woman in the middle of nowhere in Galilee. These things just don't happen. How can this be? And notice the angel's response here, that the angel responds not with judgment, but with an explanation. Perhaps understanding that what the angel is calling her to do and to believe is that much riskier and more dangerous than what he asked Zechariah to do. So if you remember, right before this, Zechariah is in the temple. The same angel shows up to Zechariah and says, "You will have a son," and he kind of flips a little bit. He's afraid, he's trembling. He throws Elizabeth under the bus and says, "Elizabeth is really old," doesn't mention his own age. He throws her under the bus. And then the angel mutes him, so he cannot speak until the child is born. He asks, "How can this be?" But when Mary asks, how can this be, she doesn't get judgment or reproach. She gets an explanation. And again, I wonder, because what the angel is asking Mary to do is much harder, much riskier, much dangerous than what Zechariah is asked to do. And third, notice the proof the angel gives to Mary. And that's in Elizabeth, her relative, her cousin. She who was thought to be barren, who was thought to have not been able to bear children, she has conceived a son. Not just explaining to Mary in words what was happening, but pointing to an outside reality to see, nothing will be impossible with God. Not just the fact that you're a virgin, but also that this is not how the world is structured. You don't get a king coming from the middle of nowhere in Galilee. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary must be wondering, yeah, it's easy for you to say, Angel Gabriel, but I live in the realities of this world. Can this possibly be true? Her reaction then is stunning. So then Mary said, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And usually our readings end here, so the section headings are right here. I think often our lectionary readings stop right here, but I thought it was important for us to see what happens next and to read these together. This is not like two stories. It's like the continuation of a story, I think. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. First thing she does is to go see with her own eyes the thing that the angel has promised. So she believes, here am I, let this be to me according to your word, but still goes off to find Elizabeth. At least for one reason, to believe, to see concrete proof of the thing the angel had said. I'm struck here that Mary has to consent to what the angel says to her. She has to say yes. And I think we've talked about in this room before how I sometimes like to speculate that Mary maybe wasn't the first one the angel went to. She might have been like six or seven down the list. By this time, Gabriel's like, anybody say yes, right? Because what he's asking to do is something rather risky and dangerous, right? You are bringing the king of the world into, the king of the empire, this new empire, this new reign into the world. This is a dangerous thing. And maybe Mary was the only one who was willing to say yes. She has to say yes. And notice how she says yes. She says yes in the way that the prophets say yes. So think about the calling of Isaiah, for example, when the voice from heaven says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. It sounds like Mary. So this isn't just an acceptance of a short-term 9-month duty, but an embrace of a prophetic call to be a prophet in both word and in activity and action in life. She becomes a prophet here in this moment, an embodied prophet, but also one who will speak, as we'll see here in a second. And then third, notice that, as we said earlier, she went with haste to Elizabeth. And we wonder, again, we usually break off the story here, but reading it together, I wonder if we might wonder why she goes to Elizabeth as a first step. Of course, as to see proof of the angel's call with her own eyes. So the angel promised her, this is how you know you can trust me, is that this has happened with Elizabeth. But I wonder also, she goes because of the joy she felt for her cousin who had suffered so much. A cousin who had kind of had raised expectations and seen them dashed over and over again. Maybe this is not just a haste. That is, I gotta see proof. I gotta make sure this is real. Or a haste. Sometimes we wonder if this is like a haste that has to do with shame, because she's a virgin and she's married. But that shame stuff is in Matthew, right? So in Matthew, Joseph sets to maybe he wonders if he's just gonna set Mary aside in a gentle way and not bring too much shame on her. None of that is here. That concern isn't here. So I don't think it's shame, but I wonder part of it is joy to be with Elizabeth in this moment that she's yearned for so long. But maybe also because she needed to be with someone else who had also said yes to God. That she needed to be with another prophet. She needed to be with someone else who could show her the ropes and show her the way through this difficult and risky call. Maybe she had no one else to turn to who could understand what it was like to face this dramatic and risky call, and Elizabeth is there to help her. Please, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So she would want to talk to someone immediately.
Yeah.
And
yeah, so I wonder there if there's something there that generations of male interpreters can't fully wrap their minds around, and that I can't wrap my mind around, but maybe I'm listening enough to hopefully maybe hear something, but there might be, I think there is something to that there, that maybe even Luke as male author cannot fully understand what he's writing. And the significance of this moment. So I think you're exactly right. I think there's more there than just I need proof or the sense that there's shame in the building that she needs to get away from. Good. So the story, and yeah, y'all jump in. That was a great comment. So the story continues. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Notice here that I think Elizabeth, right, we see a lot of Mary affirmation here, but I wonder if here Elizabeth is affirmed too, that her belief in God's promise is affirmed by the child leaping in her womb. Her belief in God's promise is affirmed by the very presence of Mary. Elizabeth, notice, is filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. So she's filled with the Holy Spirit so that what she exclaims, what she cries out, is not just her words, but it's God's words as well. And what she does with her words, it's not the first time Elizabeth speaks here, but what she says with her words are already pointing to Jesus. So the thing that John is going to do throughout his life, point to Jesus, is something that his mother herself does before he can speak for himself, before he can act for himself. Elizabeth is acting like John, pointing to Jesus. And I love this line here, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And this promise here, I think, is not just that she believed that she, a virgin, could conceive, but that she, a virgin from Galilee, could bring the king of this new reign to life. It's not just the belief of the mechanics, but the belief of the promise that God has set before her, that this child would turn the world upside down. And I wonder, too, because we usually read this in Christmas time, it's about the miracle of the moment and the miracle of the birth. But maybe now read at the very brink of Holy Week, it's also the miracle of resurrection and the miracle of the ascension and the miracle of the promise of Jesus' return, all embedded here. All a young woman believing in ways that don't make an awful lot of sense from the outside. She believes. And so then Mary responds, and we get to our text for this week. So Mary starts with this, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness of God's servants. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name." Of course, this is the beginning of what we call the Magnificat. That's from the first Latin word, so magnifies comes first in the Latin Vulgate. So it's Magnificat, I magnify the Lord. And it starts, notice here, with God and God's character. She starts first by pointing to God in the kind of God God is. A God who looks down on the favor of the loneliness of God's servant. A God who saves. A God who has done great things a God who is holy. This is a practice that Jesus himself will take up, pointing always to God and to God's character. Think about, for example, the Lord's Prayer and the way it starts with acknowledging God's might. Notice also how she describes herself. She talks about the lowliness of God's servant, talking about herself. That the way that she is able, even from the very moment Angel Gabriel confronts her and meets her, to combine humility and powerful witness at the same time. She knows her status in the stage of the world, but that status, her lowliness, is not going to preclude her from speaking this mighty and important word. And she says also, all generations will call me blessed. And to me, that line kind of haunts me a bit because of some of the church context where I grew up. So I don't know if you all have had this experience, but I think I grew up in a church that was very desperate to not be associated with Catholicism in ways that are really problematic and strange and I think just odd. So we, in an effort not to lift up Mary, refused to call her blessed. Right? It was all about Jesus. And Mary was just like a part of the story, a vessel. But I think in Luke's account, she is more than just prelude to the story of Jesus. I think she's deeply woven in the story that Luke wants to tell. And we only understand Jesus by understanding his mother along the way. Please. Doesn't who Jesus became reflect Mary and the mother who nurtured him?
So
yes.
He had this belief going in,
yeah.
Which enabled him to become Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. That's the last slide. That's where I was going. No, I'm just kidding. No. No, this is exactly right. Part of calling her blessed is to notice the ways that this song shapes what Jesus does. And we'll see examples of this as we wrap up here along the way. But great, I think this is exactly right. So calling her blessed is not just she's his mother and then goes away from the scene. We're going to explore ways in which Mary actually shows up throughout the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles that I think are very, very telling, I think. And maybe reading backwards we'll notice in a different way. Anything else you notice in the beginning of this song? Anything else you want to highlight for us? All right, she's not done singing. She's going to go on. God's mercy is for those who fear God from generation to generation. God has shown strength with God's arm. God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. God has helped God's servant Israel in remembrance of God's mercy according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Mary here prophesies a world turned upside down, a world with those who have a lot lose it all, a world in which those who have nothing get it all, a world in which the powerful are brought down from their thrones, and the lowly are lifted up. This is a reversal of the world, a world turned upside down. And notice, I think our tendency is to imagine a leveling of the world where everyone's on equal footing. Here's something even a bit more radical is in view. It's not a leveling of the world. It's a reversal of the world. The powerful lose their power, and it's given to the lowly. Those who are rich and full, all their stuff is taken away and given to those who don't have anything. This is a dramatic and imaginative and radical imagination. And to imagine here that Luke is narrating her as a young woman who's just encountered this angelic force, who's been called to this risky and dangerous path, that she has the ability to notice this, to see this, says something about Mary's character, her faithfulness, the way that she mixes humility with conviction. All these things are laid before us as part of Mary's character. And she doesn't disappear from the story. So part of the thing I want us to think about as we're reading Luke backwards is the way that this story, this song, might resonate in other places in the Gospel of Luke. So for example, right after this, we learn, this is at the end of the song, that Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. That there's something about the relationship of these two women that's really important to Luke. And yes, they're related by kinship, right? They're cousins one to another. But I wonder if their deeper link is, they're linked by a searing call to bring sons into the world, to nurture the faithfulness of their sons, teach them the ways of Israel, to teach them the ways of faith, of prayer, of prophetic conviction, only to see both of their sons crushed by empire's violence. That John is beheaded and Jesus is executed on a cross. What if they know that they need these 3 months because this burden that they're going to carry throughout their lives is so, so heavy? Please. So I have to do math. She left before the birth, right? Later on, right? She's, maybe it was right. Like, she's like, it's time to go. I don't know. She should have stuck around. What was going on there? I don't know. Right? And part of it is that the story, I think, wants to keep kind of John and Jesus at a distance because then they're going to meet later on. Remember also we noticed how John is in prison when Jesus is baptized? And I wonder if Luke wants to... He's uncomfortable with them being a little too close to one another, and he's trying to keep them apart. That may be it, but I'm not sure. That's good. I'd not notice that, and now I'm going to think about it some. Please.
Nobody understands mother-daughter relationships, I understand. Isn't it curious that Mary did not go to her own mother? Elizabeth at the end of her childbearing years, Mary's at the beginning. There's a generation difference.
Yeah.
And she could very well have been a mother figure, but she went to Elizabeth, not her own mother.
Yeah. That's a great question. So there's, later on, there's something called the Proto-Evangelium, Evangelium of James. So in the early church, they had to figure out, right? So Mary's a virgin, great, she can conceive Jesus, all that. But what about Mary's own conception? That's a little tricky, because if we're all conceived into sin, then can Mary bear Jesus? So it describes what's the Immaculate Conception, which is not about Mary and Jesus, but about Mary and her parents, who are faithful enough that they're that her conception is also immaculate. So that's floating out there in the air. So I think for Luke, however, his concern, I think, is about the thing that links Mary and Elizabeth together, and that's this call to nurture sons who are going to inspire faithfulness but also inspire opposition from the empire. But yeah, Luke doesn't give us a sense for why she doesn't go to Mary, to her mother, but why Mary would go to Elizabeth, I think, is clear in the narrative. Great question. I saw another hand. Yeah, please.
In general terms, it appears to me that someone who knows scripture than others I do may say I'm wrong, but it appears to me that this is bringing in focus how the New Testament reports about women differently compared to the Old Testament. That they are taking a more leading role in the story and what is happening, like Mary doing this. I don't think you would find something like that.
Yeah. Well, I do think you find some... I think both texts, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, come out of deeply patriarchal worlds. I think that's unavoidable. And let's be honest, we still live in a deeply patriarchal world still today, in different ways than the ancient world, but still. So the voice of women is distinctive, I think, in both an interesting and interesting way. So, for example... The song that Mary sings has resonances with other songs. So Miriam, who is Moses' mother, when they're leading the people out of captivity in Egypt, she sings a song as the chariots of the Egyptians are being crushed under the waters. She sings a song of liberation. The other person who sings a song is Hannah, of course. So Hannah, the mother of Samuel, thank you, jeez. It's in that other part of the Bible that I don't read. Hannah also sings this powerful song, That if you go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, that sounds an awful lot like this song. So in that way, Mary is not unique in that way, is that she's almost part, written in other spaces, that she's part of this choir of faithful women who've been singing songs about God's liberation for a long time. So in that way, I think there's actually deep connections between those two. Yeah, thank you. So he stays with her. Later on, Luke chapter 2, we hear that she gives birth to her firstborn son. This is good Christmas text. Wrapped him in bands and cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So very briefly, I think this is a bad translation of the term there. So the term there, it's more like the guest room. There's no place for them in the guest room. So what's happening here, I think, is less the Motel 6 is full, but more, especially in a world, in an ancient world so concerned with hospitality, if they're going back to Joseph's hometown, they're staying with family. This is what you do for one another. So they're staying in a guest room. So in an ancient house, you'd have a big open room where the kitchen and a lot of the sleeping would happen, and also you would keep your animals close to you. So the room would be divided in half by a manger, and you keep your animals close because they're very valuable. You don't put them outside in the barn far away. You keep them close to the center of the home. And off of that house would be a guest room for people, for guests to stay. But when it comes for Mary to have a child, that's complicated, dangerous stuff, I've heard. So there's no place for them. There's no room for them in the guest room. That Mary is not going to give birth by herself. She needs help. And she probably needs all the neighborhood women to come and help her. There's no room for them in the guest room. So they bring Mary into the center of the ancient home, near a manger, not some drafty barn out back that like the Motel 6 owners gave them, but the center of the ancient home where she is surrounded by help, by people who've done this before, by people who care for her. And when Jesus is born, he's born like the vast majority of us are born, into a room full of light and hope and love. He's received not in some lonely, drafty barn, but at the heartbeat of the ancient home, surrounded by people who love him. Yeah, more women, right? This is all part of the story, I think. They're both good stories to tell, but I think that's what Luke's story is telling. Soon after this, they take Jesus. Luke's account is the only account that mentions that Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. He's a good, faithful Jew. They go regularly to the temple in Jerusalem, and one of the times they go there when they're going to go dedicate Jesus at the temple, Mary and Joseph hear from Simeon and from Anna about, especially from Simeon, he tells her, wrong one, that's later. This is when the shepherds come and see Jesus. And when he hears these words of what they've seen, what they've experienced, she ponders them in her heart. And what I want us to do is this whole ponder them in her heart, to not see that as passivity, but like this deep contemplation. She ponders the angel's greeting. She ponders what it means that these shepherds have come. And then when they're dedicating Jesus at the temple, Simeon comes to them, blessed them, and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel." She already knew that. She sang about it. "And to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I imagine Mary has thought about this. And she's not surprised when Simeon tells her, but it's a confirmation of that thing she wondered, how can this be? She, again, wasn't just wondering about the mechanics, but about what it meant to oppose the powerful. She knew that a sword will pierce her own soul too, and here it is confirmed. And then one more. This is at the beginning of the book of Acts. We learn here this is after the ascension, after Jesus gives them instructions to be witnesses to the ends of the world. Acts chapter 1 says that all these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In Luke's account, we never hear about Mary and Jesus' brothers coming to try to talk Jesus down from, you know, they're a little worried about him. They think he's lost his way. That's not in Luke. In Luke, Mary is this powerful presence at the beginning of the narrative, and then she kind of fades from the story, but she's never really gone from the story. Because Mary, it turns out, is there after the community suffers the trauma of the spectacle, after the ascension, after the call to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Mary is there because it seems like she's always been there in the story, even if she's not narrated. Again, in Luke, Mary and Jesus' brothers do not come to take Jesus away and calm him down. She is a constant, though not narrated, presence in the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. It's not like her name keeps coming back up, but the song that she sang resonates throughout the story in the life of Jesus. After all, Jesus had to be taught to walk. Someone had to teach him how to talk, how to pray, how to say please and thank you, probably, right? All these things that we taught our children. He had to be taught to believe the promises God had made to Israel and the promises the angel had made to his mother. He had to be taught to speak boldly and prophetically. And where did he learn this? He learned this in Mary's lap. I imagine sometimes that the Magnificat might have even been a lullaby that Jesus would have heard throughout his life. She is a constant, though not narrated, presence. So the first time that Jesus preaches in Luke chapter 4, he's in his home synagogue. If you look at what he says and the kind of reversal that he imagines, it sounds an awful lot like the reversal that Mary herself sings about. That his first words in public sound like Mary's words. You hear the impact of her teaching, of her faithfulness on Jesus' life. We typically see this image around Christmas, especially. How many of you all have seen this image before? Is this new? Few people have seen it, right? So you have Mary in blue, as she always is in, carrying Jesus. We see Eve on the left, and you see the snake, and notice that Mary is stomping on the head of the snake, the promise that's made in the garden, right? So it's by a Catholic nun. And it always pops up around Christmas on social media. I see it everywhere. So maybe, okay, this is new for us. So this is great. So this powerful image of two women comforting each other. You see Eve holding the fruit as well. And then, of course, Mary crushing the head of the snake. So I was going to say, we typically see this image around Christmas, but maybe we don't, right? So this is often, this is good Christmas imagery, right? We can imagine this, but I wonder if seeing this image now at Easter helps us see something new. We see the pain in the faces of women who have lost so much. In different ways, but women who have lost so much. But also captured here is a deep sense of hope. A hope of a God who will intercede in an uncertain future, but a God whose promises are true. Luke's story, as we started talking about, was not one told to newcomers. It's told to people who had already heard the story, who had believed the story, who were holding on to that story with all their might. This was a story that mattered deeply to them. And yet it seems that pain and suffering must have afflicted this community, made them wonder whether the story that changed their lives, the story that had shown them the face of God, was still a trustworthy and reliable story. Luke's answer is yes. The story is reliable. The story is trustworthy. But for Luke, it seems it is not enough to reaffirm what they already knew. It meant revisiting old stories to see them in a new light. And I don't know about you, but in this season, I know I need to hear that old, old story afresh. And reading Luke backwards meant seeing these stories in a light I hadn't noticed before. When we start with the spectacle and end with Mary holding a baby Jesus in her arms, how does this story come to life in a new way for us? Perhaps we see more clearly that the travail of death and spectacle Jesus would face did not start when he started healing the sick, exorcising demons, or sticking his finger in the eyes of the powerful. No, that all started when one woman believed, when one woman trusted God's promise, when just one woman said yes to God. And perhaps also we can see more clearly the disruption that Rome saw in Jesus' ministry and wonder what disruption Jesus might effectuate in our own midst if the Spirit were to move in a mighty way. And last, I hope that maybe reading Luke backwards has prepped us to face this Holy Week, a Holy Week that feels more like the Holy Weeks of the past and yet still feels so strange. This is a cross we have seen before, an empty tomb before which we have marveled before, but maybe it's not quite the same either in the end. Maybe we needed to see that cross and that tomb in a new light. Thank you, friends. I think we've got a couple minutes for questions, I think, and the end of our time. A couple here before, yeah.
Mm. And the Mary that's portrayed in Byzantine art, or the Orthodox, seeing her, could you talk a little bit about how she's seen there?
That's a great question. This is all I've learned, everything I know about depictions of Mary in art are from Jason Osting, right? So he's taught here before. So, right, it's the blue, she's always reading, she's kind of imagined to be... contemplating and kind of imagining what's coming her way, and that off, yeah, and then like the different ways that she's positioned next to the angel. But that's again all the things I know I learned from Jason. I think those videos are still online. I think on YouTube, looking at the Adult Ed Committee, they might still be out there. So it's that's all I know is the stuff that Jason has taught me. Yeah. Oh, interesting.
Thing, you know,
yeah.
Usually with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing. I mean, the idea of Mary as Theodotus, the mother of God.
Yeah. And that implies some maturity, like that she would be, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, that she would bring God into the world, yeah. I think you know more about this than I do. No, so that's fascinating to think about those different portrayals.
Theologically,
yeah.
What happened,
Yeah.
Yeah.
So one of the big controversies that I think, especially in the Eastern Church, we see this notion of Mary as Theotokos. And again, this is again me waiting outside my field a little bit, but I know a little bit about it,
okay.
Right? So to imagine. So the question is, did Mary give birth to God? Which is a big question if you think about it, right? So if Jesus is fully God and fully human, and not just at the baptism when God adopts Jesus, but from the whole time, then what does it mean that a woman gave birth to God? So this notion of Theotokos then is one of the reasons that Mary is so revered and highlighted, especially in the Eastern Church, because the affirmation there was clear and resonant and say, yes, she was God-bearer. And that becomes a great deal in that context. But again, now I've reached the limits of my knowledge. But great observation here to kind of imagine how these stories play out in these church controversies and these church fights about the identity of Jesus and the identity of Mary. Right. Yeah. Back here, please.
What do we know either from the Bible or from tradition about Mary's own background? Her parents or her
yep.
kids and so forth.
Yeah, so in the Proto-Evangelium of James, these stories about, so Proto-Evangelium, proto is like the before or first, before the gospel, the first gospel. So these stories and these traditions emerge about Mary's parents being these deeply faithful people and that her conception is immaculate. So that there's those pieces. There's other kind of infancy gospels that emerge in the tradition about that narrate more directly the interaction between Mary and young Jesus. So what would it have been like to have like a young Jesus who gets mad one day at a playmate and kills him accidentally, and Mary's like, you have to bring him back, and he does, right? Because he's Jesus, right? So he can do all these things. So those traditions emerge because people wonder what happened in those intervening years. So that's all part of the tradition there. But again, now I've reached the limits of my knowledge. The other piece of tradition is that tradition says that she stays, right? Jesus hands her over to John at the cross, according to the Gospel of John. So Mary goes with John to Ephesus, and you can go to Ephesus and see the house where she lived, and also where she ascended into heaven, because she was sinless in her own way in the church tradition, so that she also ascends into heaven. She doesn't die in the same way. So traditions all boiling up around them.
What about does tradition have anything to say
about where she's from?
What her house would be.
Oh.
And where, in particular, her mother might be at this particular time when they're all going off to various cities to be founded.
Yeah. I don't know if the scriptures, tradition, right, so again, the Proto-Evangelium James will tell us a lot more about her parents, but that's not at the forefront of my mind right now in memory. So I'd have to go back and read that again to see that. But tradition will fill in those gaps. Do I need to end? What time?
Yeah. Probably.
Okay, people are slowly coming in. Sorry. Thank you all for sticking with me for these 6 weeks. I really appreciate it. Thanks for helping us read the text backwards. I'm really grateful for all of you. I hope you have a blessed Holy Week, and we will see you all again. Thanks, everybody. Thank you.